Okay, we're started. So, let's see, we covered Athanasius. Athanasius, to me, he's a hero. He stood firm for the Trinity and the deity of Christ all of his life, no matter what came his way. And we covered a little bit on the monastic movement, which I thought was, we really needed to look at it, because now as the great theologians that come after Athanasius, they tend to be monks. When Constantine opened up the church doors to the pagans, a lot of people, if they really wanted to be serious with their relationship with Christ and to study the Bible and pray, they left. They went into the monasteries. So we had to look at the monastic movement. So today's lesson is the Cappadocian Fathers. Cappadocia is a province that is now in southeastern Turkey, just north of Syria. The capital is Caesarea, and that's where Eusebius of Caesarea, the church historian, had been a bishop. It's interesting, there's Caesarea in Cappadocia, there's Caesarea on the coast of Israel, there's Caesarea in interior Israel. It's like the Romans, when they took over a place, they had to name some city after Caesar. So Caesarea Cappadocia will be the center of activity. Before, we'd seen the major theological movement was in Africa, in Carthage and in Alexandria. Now it's shifting after Nicaea over to Turkey. So after Nicaea, we saw how much opposition that Athanasius had been through. Nicaea did not settle the Arian problem. So there was a lot of going on. There was a war fought with pens and preaching. As we saw, Athanasius stood steadfastly for the Trinity. The creed was written at Nicaea, and it used the term homoousios, which means one substance, to describe the Father and Son. And through his writings and councils at Alexandria, Athanasius was able to persuade many that homoousios is a good term to describe the relation between the Father and the Son, as long as it does not remove the distinction between the three persons of the Trinity. So if you say that the Father and the Son are one substance, and you don't make a distinction between the persons, what do you have? You have modalism. You have one God, one person. Athanasius would die in 373, and in spite of the great strides he made, the controversy would persist until 381 at the Council of Constantinople. Toward the end of his life, new theologians were beginning to appear, and these were in Cappadocia, southern Turkey. And they would carry on the fight of biblical orthodoxy, and they were principally the Cappadocian Fathers: Basil of Caesarea, or Basil the Great, and his brother Gregory of Nyssa, and his best friend Gregory of Nazianzus. So, two brothers and a buddy. There was no shortage of opponents to Nicene Trinitarianism. The Arians held that Christ was a created being and not God. Some of them said he was Michael the Archangel, and they preferred the term heterousios, which means another substance. So Christ did not share the same substance as the Father. Many who signed the creed would later back off from homoousios, and they would take the semi-Arian stance. That they preferred the term homoiousios, a similar substance. So they're saying that, well, Christ does not share the same essence as the Father, but he's like him. What does that create? It can create either Christ as a created being that looks like the Father, or Christ as another God. So there's problems with that term. The Sabellians and other modalists would use the term homoousios, but did not maintain the distinction between the Father and Son. So they said God manifested himself first as the Father, then as the Son, then as the Spirit, but it's all one person. Then there was a new group called the Pneumatomachians. Pneumato, from spirit. They claimed the Holy Spirit was a created being. So here's another heresy that needs to be addressed. Then the Apollinarians, from Apollos, not the one in the Bible, they tried to explain the incarnation by saying Christ had no human nature, but only divine nature. So sometime in the womb, when Christ's body is being made, his human soul and mind were taken out and replaced with the Logos. So the Apollinarians are saying he's half man, half God, not fully man, not fully God. He's some sort of melded being. So Trinitarian doctrine says that Christ has a human nature, he's fully man, and a divine nature, he's fully God. He's not half and half. So these were some of the challenges that were being faced in the 4th century. So the first person I want to get to is Basil of Caesarea. He was born 330, lived to 379, didn't make it to the Council of Constantinople. So Basil and Gregory of Nyssa were brothers. Gregory of Nazianzus was their close friend. Basil and Gregory and their older sister Macrina were raised in a Christian home by their parents, who were Gregory and Macrina. They no imagination for names there. So Gregory Sr. had been a pagan, but was won to Christ through the witness of his wife. Basil would remark that his mother had an unshakable faith in prayer, and that whatever difficulties he found herself in, she always went first to thanksgiving to God. So that was the example that he had. Children were raised with a strong foundation in the Word of God. And Dad was a lawyer. So he also made sure they received a good education in science, math, and rhetoric. So Sister Macrina was about 10 years older than Basil. So you have Macrina is born. 10 years later, here's first son, Basil. 2 years later, there's Gregory. Then there's a couple others. Macrina was also a godly influence in the boys' lives. She was 12 when her parents arranged a marriage for her to a promising young lawyer. However, he died unexpectedly before the wedding. So Macrina refused to consider any other suitors and eventually devoted herself to a life of celibacy and contemplation. She became a nun. She would eventually establish a women's monastic community in Caesarea, and she became the mother of Greek monasticism. Now, I don't think she was in Caesarea. She was in Cappadocia. So Basil was the first son of the family, the favorite child. He was weak and sickly as a child, and his parents doted on him. And since he could, his father made sure that he would receive the best education, hoping his son would follow in his steps as a lawyer and public speaker. First, he went to school in Caesarea, the capital of Cappadocia, where he'd become fast friends with a young man named Gregory. Next, he went to Antioch, which had a good theological school, but it was also another center of education. Then he went to Constantinople, the new capital of the empire. Finally, he went to Athens, where he went to school for 6 years. Athens was the center of learning in the Eastern Empire, philosophical and educational capital of the empire, if you will. And he spent 6 years studying in the prestigious school founded by Plato. So he's learning his math, his philosophy, science, rhetoric, the ability to debate, public speaking. So that's what he's there for. And while he's there, he meets his friend Gregory, who had come to study. Gregory spent 10 to 16 years in Athens. So they really became fast friends here. Someone commented that they looked like two bodies and one soul. They thought that much alike. Basil would comment that while they were in Athens, they only knew two streets in the whole city. This is a major city. And he says, we only knew two streets. We knew the street to the church, and we knew the street to the school. His 6 years there, he did not go in for the theater, the games, or any other worldly entertainment. Interestingly, one of their classmates was a young man named Julian, who would become emperor. So it's interesting who you got to know. Julian would be called Julian the Apostate. So after 6 years in Athens with his head full of knowledge, he's ready to go into the family business. And he returns to Caesarea. He's looking forward to success and money and prestige in the Caesarean high society. And he becomes known for his prowess in a debate. You couldn't argue with him. He had his arguments laid out. And he knew what you were going to say before you said it. So he was offered a position as a teacher of rhetoric in the school in Caesarea. So he likes this. That's just what he wanted to do. And Macrina rebuked Basil for his pride and arrogance, telling him he should be quoting more Christian writers and fewer pagans. So up to this point, he'd been living as a Christian, been raised in a Christian home, and then he's going after money and fame, and Macrina rebukes him. Well, she wasn't educated, so Basil just ignored her. And then their youngest brother, or one of their younger brothers, Naucratius, died. He had taken up monastic life in the country as opposed to Basil, who was seeking fame and fortune. Basil was forced to face his own mortality. And probably at this point, he really made a commitment to Christ. In fact, we see he was not baptized as a child. It was 371 before, or in the year 357, he was baptized. So it's possibly then he came to true faith in Christ. He asked Macrina to teach him about religious life. And by this time, she had already formed a nunnery. Following her advice, he went to Egypt and Palestine to learn about the monastic life. You know, Athanasius' book was a bestseller. Where do you go to learn about being a monk? You go to Egypt and Palestine. Returning to Asia, he settled in a small community in Pontus, a little to the north of Cappadocia, to pray, study, and write. And he believed that living in a community is essential, because a person living alone has no one to serve. That's significant. Early on, we had people going out to the desert to be alone. He said, no, a Christian has to be in a community in order to serve others. His writings at Pontus would become the foundation of Greek monasticism. And at his invitation, Gregory, his friend, joined him there, and they built a small monastery, and they worked on a compendium of Origen's teachings that they called the Philokalia. So they're working theology as well as whatever they had to do to run the monastery. He would only be able to live as a monk for about 6 years. He was summoned by the bishop of Caesarea, Dionysius, to attend a synod at Constantinople in 360. So, 357, we see commitment to Christ, he's baptized, he becomes a monk. 360, he gets to go to a synod. He was only 30, but he was able to influence other leaders there to uphold Nicene Trinitarianism. He was a formidable opponent in debates with Arians. In 360, so he goes to the synod, goes back to the monastery. 362, Dionysius dies, And Eusebius, the historian, becomes bishop of Caesarea. And he asks Basil to be his assistant. See, Basil was a debater, a speaker, and a very organized person. Eusebius knew he was not organized. He needed help. So he agrees. Basil's ordained a presbyter, but soon there's a conflict between the two of them. And Basil goes back to Pontus, to the monastery, and so that's later in 362. By 364, he had written his major work against Euonymus, a defense of the Trinity. So in 364, he's fighting the Arians in writing. In 364, the Arian emperor Valens becomes emperor. So Eusebius calls Basil back to Caesarea to help with the fight against Arianism. He wouldn't have, but Gregory, their friend, had worked to reconcile the two. So he goes back to Caesarea to help Eusebius. And he gets there, and Caesarea is in the midst of a famine. And he looks around and he sees that rich people are hoarding all the food. So he helped to stop the hoarding of the food, helped to feed the city. So the city knows Basil. He has helped not just the Christians, but everybody in the town. Then in 370, Eusebius dies. So who's the most likely candidate for bishop of Caesarea? It's Basil. Now, bishop of Caesarea, it's the capital of the province. The bishop of Caesarea would be in charge of all the churches in the province. He'd be the leader over 50 bishops. So he's the likely candidate, but it turns out to be a contest between the Orthodox and the Arians. And the Arians' their biggest argument was that, well, Basil, he's just this sickly guy, and we're really worried about his health. You know, they oppose the deity of Christ, but we're really worried about Basil's health. Basil was one of those monks who lived on bread and salt and herbs and water. So, of course, he was sickly. The Orthodox response was, we're electing a bishop, not a gladiator. So the Orthodox won. He becomes bishop of Caesarea. He has 50 bishops under him, and he's looking around, and a lot of those bishops are Arians. So when they need replacing, he puts an Orthodox bishop in place. There's more towns with more churches. Well, let's put more Orthodox bishops in place. One of the bishops he puts in place is his brother Gregory. Gives him Nyssa. And his friend Gregory, he makes him bishop of another church in another little village. So he's changing the landscape of the church in Cappadocia. Why would he be so interested in putting more Orthodox bishops in? Because he would be in charge of doing synods for the churches there. And he wanted Orthodox people to stand with him in the fight against Arianism. Carl, here's some papers. So he has 50 bishops, and at this time he's forced to write letters. And he had, literally, what we have still, we have hundreds of his letters are still in existence to bishops, to politicians, to family, to friends, and they all have theological content in them. It was inevitable, as a bishop of the capital city of Cappadocia, that one day he'd come into direct conflict with the Emperor Valens. So soon Valens announces that he's making a tour, he's going to visit the city. He sends some prefects to the city as his team to prepare the city for his arrival. Now, these prefects, among other things, they would go to cities and try to convince the bishops that Arianism was the right way. Well, the officers who were sent to influence Basil, it degenerates to, they use promises and threats. If you say this to the emperor, then we'll make sure that you get the government funding for whatever for your city. And if you hold to your position, well, we'll talk about jail time or something like that. At one point, the argument breaks out between the Praetorian prefect and Basil. The prefect threatens him. Basil replies, "Nothing more, not one of these things touches me. His property cannot be forfeited who has none. Banishment I know not, for I am restricted to no place. I am the guest of God to whom the whole earth belongs. For martyrdom I am unfit, but death is a benefactor to me, for it sends me more quickly to God, to whom I live and move. I am also in great part already dead, and have been for a long time hastening to the grave." Any threats the Roman prefect could do had no effect on him. And he answers this way. And the prefect's astonished and told him that no other bishops talked to him this way. Basil replies, "Perhaps that is because you have never met a true bishop." So, stood firm. He would die June 1st, 379, 2 years before the Council of Constantinople. But the task would be picked up and carried on by the two Gregories, his brother and his best friend. So, since Basil was baptized in 357, he writes on morals. 374, he does a theological work on the Holy Spirit. And his other major work is called the Hexaemeron, hex being six. It's an apologetic for six-day creation from Genesis. Interesting, they were debating that in the 4th century. So we have those major works and hundreds of letters. So again, the war for orthodoxy was fought with pen and paper. So the next person we have is his brother Gregory of Nyssa. He was born in 332, lived to 395. So he was Basil's younger brother. Where Basil was the debater and the extrovert and the organizer, well, Gregory was a quiet introvert. While Basil and Macrina had gone off into monastic life, seeking contemplation, Gregory married a young woman, and he seemed quite content. Several years later, however, his wife died, broke his heart, and Gregory decided to become a monk, and he wrote that one who does not marry does not have to see the pain of his wife going through childbirth or suffer the pain of losing a wife to death. So for him, monastic life was a coping mechanism. When his brother Basil became bishop of Caesarea, he began appointing Orthodox bishops throughout the province. So he makes Gregory the bishop of the small village Nyssa. Valens and the Arians started persecution, and they made life so difficult in the area that Gregory had to go into hiding. So the quiet guy, he's bishop of Church of Nyssa. Persecution comes, he hides. He doesn't do nothing, though. He became a champion for Nicene Orthodoxy through his writing. So, 372, he's bishop of Nyssa. 374, he's exiled under Valens. 375, he writes On the Faith, and then On Not Three Gods. So he's writing on faith. He's writing on Trinitarianism. He's writing 376, on the baptism of Christ. 377, against Macedonius and Arian. He returns to his church in 378. 379, writes on pilgrimages. 3:80, on the soul and the resurrection, on the making of men, on the Holy Trinity. 381, he goes to the Council of Constantinople and writes the Oration on Miletus, or a Sermon on Miletius. To 83, against Eunomius, another Arian. 383, he's at Constantinople again. And 384, he answers Eunomius's second book. So, constantly writing. His ministry was really a writing ministry. However, at the Council of Constantinople, his careful explanation of Nicene doctrine helped to win the day, which is important because we'll see what happens to Gregory of Nazianzus. After the council, Emperor Theodosius was so impressed that he decided to make Gregory his personal theological advisor. Much to his chagrin, shy Gregory was forced to travel throughout the empire either with or on behalf of the emperor. Eventually, once sound Trinitarian theology was well established in the church, Gregory was able to retire once again to monastic life. So back to the quiet contemplation that he wanted anyway. So that's Gregory of Nyssa. Now the big one. Gregory of Nazianzus, 329 to 389. And this was Basil's classmate in Athens. He and Basil had found monastery together in Pontus. Gregory was the son of Gregory the Elder, the Bishop of Nazianzus. So Gregory of Nazianzus was the son of Gregory of Nazianzus. I guess they like that name in Turkey. So it's getting confusing. He spent over 10 years in Athens studying before returning home at age 30, and then helped Basil to set up the monastery. He returned home once, and his father said he needed help leading the church. And dad ordains Gregory Jr., a presbyter, against his will in 361. Yes. Hey, I'm getting old, need help with the church. You're an elder. Gregory immediately runs back to his monastery, but eventually returns to fulfill his responsibilities as a pastor. On Easter Sunday in 362, he preached his first sermon. And in this sermon, he began describing his duties as pastor by saying, "I have been overcome, and I confess my defeat." In other words, he realized this is God's call in his life. Once he became a pastor, he was fully involved in the fight for orthodoxy. Soon Basil would appoint him to be bishop of Sesema, against his will. And we don't even know if he went to this village. He may or may not have. Shortly afterward, he received word that his brother, sister, and parents had all died. So he left the village, if he went there, to grieve over his family. Then in 379, his friend Basil dies. And at this point, Gregory is determined to pick up Basil's mantle in the fight against Arianism. He would become the most prolific writer. We have more writings of Gregory of Nazianzus than any other church father. In 379, he visited Constantinople but could not find a church that did not teach that Christ was a created being. Capital of the empire. And they're all heretical. He started a small church, becomes a church planter, in a house of a relative where he could preach some of his best sermons on the nature of the Trinity. So he's fighting the battle through his writing and through his preaching. Arian monks break into a house during worship services to disrupt the services. He'd be walking down the streets of Constantinople and people would be throwing stones at him. that's the way to show that you've got sound theology, I guess. It's a good thing they didn't have Twitter.
I've seen people doing some very similar things recently.
Yeah. Late in 380, Theodosius becomes emperor. So we had Valens, who wanted to create pagan Rome again. So 380, Theodosius, a Christian, becomes emperor. And he immediately fires any Arians that held high government positions. So he's firing the Arians. A few days later, he asks Theodosius asked Gregory to visit the Cathedral of St. Sophia with him. Has anybody seen the Cathedral of St. Sophia? It's there in Constantinople, but in Istanbul. It's now a mosque. Huge. You know, it's the church that the emperor went to church in. Beautiful. So, it was an overcast day, but a ray of sunshine pierced through a window onto Gregory. So there's Gregory, there's the emperor, looking at the church. Ray of sunshine comes in, and some of those present took this to be a sign and began chanting, "Gregory, Bishop! Gregory, Bishop!" And Theodosius saw this as perfect opportunity, fit right in with his plans, and made him the patriarchal bishop of Constantinople on the spot. When you're the patriarchal bishop of Constantinople, that's pretty much it. You're in charge of everything. All the other bishops come to you. So he had responsibilities over all the churches in Greece and Turkey. A few months later, Theodosius decides to settle this Arian problem once and for all, and he calls the Second Ecumenical Council. First was Nicaea, this one's at Constantinople. So about 150 bishops, mostly from the Eastern Empire, were in attendance. Gregory was supposed to preside over the council. Controversy soon erupts when the bishops of Macedonia and Alexandria point out that, well, the canons of Nicaea say that you can only be the bishop of one church at a time, or of one see at a time. And Gregory, he's the bishop of that little village in Turkey, as well as Constantinople. He can't do that. So he's in violation of canon law. Well, the Arians chime in and start accusing him of all sorts of crimes that he didn't do. And the conflict goes for a few days, and Gregory becomes ill and finally just, you know, resigns as Bishop of Constantinople, resigns as the president of the council. So he's taking a back seat. Fortunately, we still had, you know, Gregory of Nyssa's there. And, you know, the Constantinople would affirm the Nicene doctrine regarding the deity of the Son and was the first to apply the same doctrine to the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit being fully God, fully a person. It was the first council to give a full, clear proclamation of the doctrine of the Trinity. And the creed they issued was a revision of the Nicene Creed. They call it the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. But most people refer to it as the Nicene Creed for short. And we have a copy we'll look at. So they revised the Nicene Creed. Regarding the Arian opposition, Theodosius was a little bit heavy-handed. He not only fired everybody he could, he required all citizens to sign the new Nicene Creed. What has he done? Here's the emperor, says all citizens must sign this creed. He has made Christianity the law of the land. If you were a citizen, you had to be Christian. So we thought Constantine with church-state affairs was strict. Here's Theodosius. Now if you're a Roman, you're a Christian. Gregory preferred to win his opponents over through mercy, and he said, "Let us overcome them by gentleness and win them by piety. Let their punishment be found in their own consciences, not our resentment." So he was a teacher. He was not going to go out and throw stones at other people. So after resigning from his bishopric in Constantinople, his place was taken by Nectarius, and after Nectarius, it was John Chrysostom. So sound people in that seat. Gregory returned to Nazianzus, where he pastored and wrote hymns and poems. When Theodosius planned to have another church council, he asked Gregory to chair it, and Gregory flatly refused. So he spends the rest of his life as a pastor and a writer. So I said that there's more of his writings in existence now than any other church father. If you go to Schaff's early church fathers, you can find 45 orations and sermons, 243 letters, 507 poems and hymns, 357. So what we have, close to 700 works that we still have of Gregory. So a lot of the battle for orthodoxy was done by writing, and a lot of it personal letters. So any questions about, wow, we're early. Any questions about this group? I have at the bottom of your outline, I have a little link. If you go there, you listen to Stephen Nichols in 5 minutes, tell you all about these three guys. 5 minutes in church history. I'd like to just take a look at the Nicene Creed. And I got this one from 1661 Book of Common Prayer, because I was raised Episcopalian. You memorized it. And here's what the creed says. "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God." Very strong on Jesus is God. "Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead," quick being living, "whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father," and in the 5th century, "and the Son was added, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets, and I believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church, and I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen." So this document would define Christianity, and it's accepted by Catholics, Protestants, and Greek Orthodox. One uniting document. So, and it is so full of theology. I like it. Begotten, not made. Jesus wasn't created. He was always, you know, there, of the same substance as the Father. So it's very strong on the deity of Christ. And it breaks down the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and is worshipped and glorified, who was the one who spoke through the prophets. So, any questions? Any observations?
That we had to know for catechism in the Lutheran Church as a teenager.
Yeah. Really, it's the best summary of Orthodox belief. And, you know, look how long it took. 381. And it stood. You know, every one of the reformers held to this. So, any other questions?
It's not that big in evangelical churches. You know, even here, we don't do any, rarely do we do any kind of Nicene Creed reading.
No. You know, the modern evangelical churches, sadly, don't want to deal with doctrine. They don't want to understand doctrine. Now, you can take this creed, you sit with your Bible, and see where they got every one of these lines, where they got every one of these thoughts, and can find it in Scripture. So this is just a summary. But, you know, modern churches, you look at modern churches today, and the pulpit's been replaced with a stage. The sermon's been replaced with a show. So, yeah, should we get back to reciting the creed on occasion? It's a good idea. Anybody else? Roy, would you close us in prayer?
Father, thank you. You've so clearly seen your hand in the building of the church as we look at these godly men that have fought battles to ensure the survival of your word, the understanding of your word. And thank you that we can look back and learn from them. In Jesus' name.
Amen.